Glad you're here. Good to be with you. Very good to be with you. You know, we've been in this series of Lent, and we've been kind of pulpit swapping. Chris Shear from River Tree coming here every other week, me there. And it used to be with our worship time at 10:30 that I would always make it back for the tail end of our service and would get to at least see you and, you know, interact a little bit. And now it's not that way. I miss all of Sunday morning. I maybe catch you people who are really early, like here at 9:12, you know, before I'm running out. But like, that's it. So it just makes my heart grow fonder for you all. I miss you, and it's good to be back on these weeks when I'm here. A couple of announcements to start, just some things to share with you. You know that one of the parts of our strategic plan this year is to equip and release people. Don't know if you can read that or not, but just trust me, that's what it says. One of our core values also is community. And out of those two things, this spring, in just a few weeks, we're going to start some five-week small groups the week of April 3rd. And this is an opportunity to be equipped. We're going to walk through a small group series that will connect to the messages on Sunday morning. And there'll be a chance to grow with other people and learn and take important steps in your faith journey. But it's also going to be a chance to build relationships. And so we will have signups next week. I'm just planting the seed today to say, hey, be ready for that. It's coming. And we would love everyone to be in a group somewhere. Now, we have some folks who've already raised their hand and have said, hey, we'd love to host a group in our home. That's fantastic. We actually could probably use a couple more. So if you're someone who would just be willing to host, that's really all it takes. The curriculum, that's already there. It's pretty simple and straightforward on that end. We just need people who would say, yeah, I'll open up my house to 6, 7, 8 other people, and that would be fantastic. So let me know, let Christy, let Nate know if that is something you're willing to do. And then Good Friday is not far away, if you can believe this. Easter's really early this year, so Good Friday's March 25th. Crazy, right? We'll have worship here from 7 to 8 o'clock. Child care for the little kiddos. It's not a service, though, with a lot of long sermons. Good news for everyone. And so kids, it's very easy for kids to interact and to be a part of that worship. And then Sunday morning, I don't have a slide for this one, but on Sunday morning, there's tailgating here, 8 o'clock. So why not roll out of bed and just come here, unshowered? It doesn't matter. Just come, 8 o'clock. And if it's cold, and its chances are pretty good it's going to be chilly, we'll be downstairs in the basement. So it won't be tailgating in the truest sense of the word, but nonetheless, we've done that for a number of years now. It's a great way to just celebrate Easter morning together. And so come have some food with us. That's Easter morning. All right. So we're in this series called The Storyteller. We're looking at parables from the Gospel of Luke. Maybe you picked up a Lent reflection guide. Did you grab one of those in weeks past? They're on the back table if you didn't. It's not too late to use that resource. But that resource and the series are, again, walking through some parables in the Gospel of Luke. We're going to dive right into ours today. It's a doozy. It's a doozy. 2 weeks ago, we had the feel-good story of the Good Samaritan, and that was a really, like, pick-me-up sort of parable. This one is a ooh sort of parable, you know, a one that makes us maybe feel a little more uncomfortable. But there is, as in all things with Jesus, good news in it. And so we'll get to that too. Luke 13, verses 1 to 9. If you want to just listen, that's great too. These stories were certainly heard first before they were ever read. And so Luke 13, 1 to 9. The parable today is actually really short. It's really short. So we're going to read the few verses that come before it because they influence and directly are connected to the parable itself. Now there were some present at that time who told Jesus about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mixed with their sacrifices. In other words, Pilate murdered a bunch of people. Jesus answered, "Do you think that these Galileans were worse sinners than all the other Galileans because they suffered this way? I tell you, no. But unless you repent, you too will all perish. Or those 18 who died when the Tower of Siloam fell on them, do you think they were more guilty than all the others living in Jerusalem? I tell you, no. But unless you repent, you too will all perish. Then he told this parable. A man had a fig tree growing in his vineyard, and he went to look for fruit on it, but did not find any. So he said to the man who took care of the vineyard, "For 3 years now, I've been coming to look for fruit on this fig tree, and I haven't found any. Cut it down. Why should it use up the soil?" "Sir," the man replied, "leave it alone for one more year, and I'll dig around it and fertilize it. If it bears fruit next year, fine. If not, then cut it down." And there's our parable for the day. So this passage actually begins, before we get to the parable itself, with two tragedies. One is at the hands of a brutal ruler. Pilate was notoriously brutal in his dealings with the Jews. And apparently, there's this incident where some of the Galileans that are at the temple to worship are murdered. And their blood mixes with the blood of the sacrifices in the temple. It's the most sacrilegious, abominable, terrible thing that could happen, and it comes at the hand of Pilate. The other tragedy, seemingly random, is the collapse of a wall, falling on 18 people and killing them. Both of these stories are terrible, both are tragic, and both raise a lot of questions. In fact, in verse 1, some people, that's all we know of them. Did you catch that? Like, that's the only detail. Some present come to Jesus, and they tell him of this story of these Galileans who've died in the temple. It's the equivalent of a breaking news banner on CNN, right? Like, there's no Twitter, there's no... So Jesus is learning of this news. Maybe he knew about it, but they're coming to him saying, "Hey, did you hear about these Galileans who were killed by Pilate?" And if you read between the lines here in these first few verses, it's fairly clear that the people who are bringing this news don't want to just inform Jesus of this incident. They have questions. Specifically, they want to know, why did this happen? And this is the exact same question that we ask when we are faced with tragedy, is it not? Why, God? Why? I don't think that Jesus has any problem when we ask the question, why. I think God can handle our questions. I think God is big enough to absorb and to hear any emotions that we may need to express. In fact, I think the scriptures are clear that when we are in the pit or when we see tragedy strike and we cry out, that God actually bends an ear to us. God desires to hear us honestly pour out what we are thinking and feeling. So Jesus doesn't have a problem with the people asking why. What Jesus does seem to speak against, though, is the all too common way in which we cast blame for a tragedy on its victims. Jesus answered, "Do you think that these Galileans who died were worse sinners than all the other Galileans because they suffered this way?" Right? Apparently, many of those who are coming to Jesus have kind of pieced things together and decided that God was punishing those who died in the temple that day because of their sin. They were worse sinners than the rest, and this was divine punishment. Retribution, they deserved it, they must have been wicked. Which, of course, is something we never do today. I think back to Katrina. I think back to the Twin Towers falling, a recent mass shooting that took place, and Christian evangelists stand up and say, this is God's punishment for America's wickedness or for a city's wickedness or for whatever it may be, right? And Jesus here, though, is emphatic. Jesus is emphatic. Do you think that these Galileans were worse sinners than all the other Galileans because they suffered this way? And in verse 3, Jesus says, I tell you, no. And then to drive home the point, Jesus tells another story of those 18 on whom the wall falls. Do you think that they were more guilty than all the others living in Jerusalem? Verse 5, I tell you, no. Right? We must resist the temptation to assign blame to people's sin when tragedy strikes. Jesus doesn't do this, nor should we. And then, after this, Jesus shifts the focus. The people are asking why. They want to make sense of this. We do it too. We want to figure out a rhyme or a reason why tragedy happens. And so the people have shown the spotlight on these tragedies and on these people. And Jesus takes the spotlight and instead shines it on them. I tell you, no. But unless you repent, you too will all perish. This is where the parable starts to feel a little uncomfortable, right? Because let's be honest, we'd probably prefer to keep the spotlight over there on those people. That's just what we're better at as human beings, looking at the log in that person's eye instead of the speck in our own. But Jesus won't let that happen. He shines the light on us. More on that in a moment. And then immediately after saying this, he tells a story. Let me read the parable one more time. A man had a fig tree growing in his vineyard, and he went to look for fruit on it, but did not find any. So he said to the man who took care of the vineyard, "For 3 years now, I've been coming to look for fruit on this fig tree and haven't found any. Cut it down. Why should it use up the soil?" "Sir," the man replied, "leave it alone for one more year, and I'll dig around it and fertilize it. If it bears fruit next year, fine. If not, then cut it down." And most scholars think that Jesus here is referring to Israel, that Israel has been fruitless, and that there's a time now again where there's a hope of fruit coming, a little more time given, grace given. But what does this passage mean for us? What do we make of these verses? Let me offer three things that I think Jesus teaches us, and they're all about repentance. And the first is this: repentance is needed by all. But unless you repent, you too will all perish. This is the southern version of you, y'all, here in the Greek, all right? In other words, no one gets a pass on this. It's for everybody. You all must repent, or you too will all perish. Again, I think we're quite good at spotting the log in someone else's eye, not the speck in our own. And like the people who came to Jesus that day, we want the spotlight to be on those folks and their sin. If only those Galileans hadn't been whatever. If only those 18 weren't so whatever. If only my mother-in-law would stop being whatever, right? We're pretty good at paying attention to other people's sins. But this passage points it back to us again and again. And I know that the word repent has baggage with it, does it not? When you hear the word repent, maybe you think of the person standing on the corner with a sign saying repent or burn, you know, something like this, right? There's probably some baggage around this word. But really, what repent means is to turn around. That's what it means. It means to change course. Have you ever been with someone in their car, you're driving somewhere, and you realize you're going in the wrong direction? A number of years ago, I was with my brothers, two of whom are over here, and we were, I won't tell you who was driving, you can figure that out, but we were on our way back from a Detroit Piston game, where we got on the Jumbotron, just for the record, we were very proud of that moment. We're coming back, it's a late game, I don't know, we're leaving the Detroit area maybe around 11 or something like that, and I had to preach the next morning, so I played that card and said, hey, I'm going to go to sleep, right? So I went to sleep, and I woke up about an hour later, you know, groggy, you know, neck hurts, that whole sort of car sleeping deal. And I look out the window, and I see a sign for Bay City. If you know your geography, it's not good, right? We're supposed to catch 75 to 69 towards Lansing. We're now about a half an hour, maybe, north of that interchange, you know, at best. And I said, guys, you know, and they were just talking away, where are we, you know? Silence. You know, over to the exit. And what do we do? What do? We immediately turn around. Right? Of course. Could you imagine being in that car with us that night, realizing we were going in the wrong direction and saying, eh, and just continuing on? Of course not. When you realize you're going in the wrong direction, you turn around. This is what Jesus is inviting us to do. To look at our lives, to ask ourselves, are we headed in the wrong direction? Maybe as a whole, maybe the whole of our life is going in the wrong direction. Maybe there's a part of our life that does not align with the way of Jesus. Is there some part of who we are today that needs to repent? I want to invite you to consider that for a moment. A little bit later on, we'll have the chance to really kind of wrestle through that. But is there some part of your life that needs to repent? Repentance is needed by all of us. And Jesus also tells us that repentance is urgent. You get this feeling in these verses, don't you, of a sense of urgency. In verses 1 through 5, you know, we have these tragedies that remind us just how fragile life is. That we live in this world where people's actions, like Pilate's actions, can cause great harm. And we live in a world where walls fall down on people unexplainably. This world is broken. It is not as it should be. And sometimes we human beings get caught up in that brokenness and our fragility is exposed, yes? Life on this earth is fragile. We don't know the number of our days, nor do we know the day when the vineyard owner will return looking for fruit. So Jesus is telling us, don't delay. Repentance is urgent. And if you don't believe me, just consider the urgency, the need for repentance in your relationships. When I think about my marriage, or I think about my role as a dad, or I think about my role as a pastor here, there are more than enough examples of times when the way that I have been interacting and relating to people does not line up with the way of Jesus. And often, not always, but often what I choose to do in those moments is that I choose to refuse repentance. I dig my heels in, I get stubborn, I rationalize my behavior. I say when that person blinks first, when they offer forgiveness first, then I'll offer forgiveness, right? And do you know what the outcome is of delayed repentance? It's empty branches. It's a lack of fruit. Or to use the word that Jesus uses, it's to perish. When we don't repent, when we head in the wrong direction, the result is that we perish. We wither. We don't produce fruit. And I bet that every single one of us has seen and experienced the destruction that can come from delayed repentance or an unwillingness to turn around. But I also would bet that every single one of us knows what it's like. We've seen the beauty that comes when people are in a relationship in which they are brave enough to admit when they were wrong. when they're willing to say, I'm sorry, when they turn and head in a new direction. You've seen this kind of a relationship, haven't you? You've been in one? I'm sure you have. One where fruit is being produced. Think about the encouragement that comes from a relationship like that. Think about the joy that comes, the fruit of joy. Think about the healing and the building up that can take place when people are in a relationship where they're willing to repent, when they're willing to turn towards the way of Jesus. Jesus is saying to us today, don't delay. Don't put repentance off. Don't postpone it. Life is too fragile. Our days are not guaranteed, and there's just too much at stake. So turn around today. Because repentance is needed by every single one of us. It is urgent, and repentance is met by grace. All right, so the language of this parable, a tree being cut down, perishing, the loss of life, all of that is meant to get our attention and to wake us up. But as striking as all of it is not the most remarkable part of this story. Listen again to verse 8. Sir, the man replied, leave it alone for one more year, and I'll dig around it and fertilize it. In this parable, correct me if I'm wrong, the tree has not yet produced any fruit. True? For years, not one piece of fruit has come from this tree. It is an unrepentant tree, if trees can be unrepentant, right? And so, the owner says, cut it down. But the gardener kind of raises his hand and says, hold on. Give me some more time. I'll get down in the dirt, stimulate its roots, I'll pour extra nutrients into the soil, and we'll see if we can turn this tree around. Notice that the gardener doesn't say, hey, let's see if this tree can pull it off. Let's see if it can roll its sleeves up and squeeze out a little bit of fruit. And if it does, then we'll pay attention to it. Then we'll give it extra attention and care. No. Not a single piece of fruit has been produced for years. And yet the gardener says, let me get in the dirt. Let me dig around it. Let me pour myself into it. The gardener offers to give everything that he has so that we can be everything that we're meant to be. Repentance is met by grace. In fact, I would say that grace precedes repentance. Grace meets us even when we haven't borne fruit for long seasons of time. Grace meets us long before we've gotten our act fully together. Grace meets us even when we're headed in the wrong direction. Jesus doesn't say, hey, become a stunningly productive fruit tree, and then we'll talk. No, while our branches are still bare, Jesus is in the dirt, digging, prepping, feeding. And all of that means that if you see in your life today something that needs to turn around, is if you look at your life today and realize that there's something that you need to repent of. What this parable tells us is that if you choose to turn, and even long before you've made that choice, Jesus meets us with grace. Now, I know how scary it can be to turn around. It takes courage to admit that you've been going in the wrong direction. It can be really hard to own up to those parts of your life that have gone wayward. But this passage reminds us that every single person here today, there's no exceptions on this one, has or is currently off course in some part of their life. We all need repentance. So you're not alone. That's one bit of good news from this story. You can't look around this room and say, gosh, I'm the only one. You're not. We all need repentance. And there's no reason to delay it. In fact, to miss the urgency of this parable is to miss out on life as it is meant to be. To not repent today is to wither. It's to perish. And so today, we have opportunity to turn around. This is a moment in which grace meets us. And I know that for me, I often need some space and often a way to help process kind of my repentance. I don't think that's just me. That may be you too. It's one thing to sit here today and listen to something like this or to hear this story. But unless we kind of get practical with it, unless we get down and dirty, it may just miss us today. So what we're going to do for the next 7-8 minutes is have space and time to just continue to reflect on this story. And during this moment, these few moments, you have the opportunity to do whatever you would like to do to help turn around, to help move in a new direction towards God. But here's a couple of options. One would be to grab that sticky note that's near you on the seat when you walked in. If there isn't one close to you, you can rob it from another row. But to spend some of this time reflecting on what in your life needs to turn around. Is there a part of who you are today that is in need of repentance, in need of a new way? I want to encourage you to write it down. No one's going to look at this. You don't have to put your name on it. But to write it down and to fold it up, and then, again, we're going to have plenty of time to do this, to walk up here. And sorry for all the feedback. I'll just kind of turn like that. And to stick it on the cross. If you don't want to do that, if you want to just keep the piece of paper for yourself, that's perfectly fine too. But this could just be a way to say, Jesus, I'm bringing this part of my life to you, and I'm laying it down before you. And like it says in Colossians, our sins have been nailed to the cross. So that would be one thing to do during these next few minutes. And the other would be to share in this meal. There will be somebody up here with the bread and the cup. There will be someone in the back with the bread and the cup as well. And this would be a way to enter into that part of the parable where Jesus says that he's digging in the soil and he's pouring out nutrients onto the roots of this tree. This meal is like that. It's Jesus pouring himself out for us and us receiving the nutrients, the life that come from his gift of sacrifice. Again, you don't have to share in communion. You don't have to leave your seat if you don't want to. My only hope, my prayer for you, for all of us, is that whatever you do in these next few minutes, you would honestly look at your life and that you would turn around. You would turn back towards home. Whatever that looks like for you. So let me pray.